I say will probably be outdated and an outdated pop culture reference. But it's good times here. All right, let's get rolling. My name's Eddie. Brandon is he's out on a much needed little break with his family, so I'm one of the leaders here, and I also going to take just a quick opportunity to say thank you also for just being people super kind. Somebody left us like a Chick-fil-A gift card and an ice cream gift card, so you know my heart, because I'm not very fancy at all, and those spicy chicken strips at Chick-fil-A, they take the cake. So anyway, we are going to start with a scripture reading from 2 Thessalonians, and Devo is going to do the reading for us. Amen. Thanks, bro. All right. Let's pray here. Father, I'm thankful for the gospel and for the teachings and for the traditions that have been handed down to us. Lord, this is not something that we invented. This is not something that man came up with. This gathering is not something that human beings invented. Lord, we would have either done a better marketing job, or we would have done a much worse job, depending on how you look at it. Lord, to gather together, to sing to an invisible being, to sit and listen to somebody talk about religion for 30 minutes. Lord, if this wasn't so ingrained in our hearts and minds already, it would seem like lunacy. But Lord, this is not our invention. This is not something we dreamed up. This is something that has been passed down to us. This is something that has been given evidence through history and in philosophy, and evidenced by the transformed lives of people who have come in contact with this kind of a lifestyle, who have experienced God for themselves, who have seen you with the eyes of their heart and have crossed over from death to life. And so though so much of this world is difficult to explain, Lord, for those of us who have made that crossing, who have chosen to be associated with a peasant from Nazareth from centuries ago, Lord, we know that you are God, and we know that you are the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we have committed our lives to you. And so now, Lord, as we gather together to sit under this teaching, I pray that you would fill us up with a passion to know you, to hear from you. God, and as a brother shared earlier, to share that treasure with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was blue. Oh, it is blue. Today we start a 5-week series renewing ourselves in what it means to be a part of Deserts End Church community. So this is something lots of churches do. This is you go through the values that we have as a church. And so if you're new with us, or maybe you haven't seen these before, this will be a good series to introduce you to the flavor of Deserts End. And this is a really important thing to go through, because this right now our country is really divided. People are divided. I know that families can be divided, and there's a lot of conflict, and there's a lot of confusion about who we are or what it is that we ultimately value. And so one thing that I've heard is that why would a church have these weird, arbitrary core values? Or why would a church have these weird, arbitrary mission statements that make them distinct, that identify them specifically? Because doesn't that cause more conflict? This church has these core values, and this church has these core values. And shouldn't it be that just our core values are love and Jesus? Some people would say they codify it. They say no creed but Jesus. And that is that there's a spirit there that says I don't want to make distinctions. I've experienced too much split, too much debate, too much division. And so I'm just going to get rid of all of it altogether. But in reality, that you can't do that. Because we are all embedded in a certain time and place in history. And we all see the world through an interpretive lens. We all see the world through our own cultural upbringing, through our own background. So even if you have a good spirit that says, no creed but Jesus, you are still interpreting it in a specific way. And so my argument this morning is we introduce our series, and you know, this will give you a little sense of who I am. I really value definitions and talking about specific things here. But that having a church core values does not actually create conflict or division, but is actually an act of continuity. It's actually an act of associating ourselves with the men and women whose faith has been lived out time and time again throughout history. A core value is not an act of separation, but of continuity. And so our church mission statement, which says, bowing our everyday lives to the transforming power of Jesus Christ, is actually a value that we should be willing to say, yes, I'm gonna hook myself to this. I'm going to tether myself to this core value, not as an act of separation from other churches, but it is an act of continuity with the church throughout history as she has expressed herself and expressed the gospel in a particular time and place. And so in order to do this, I want to tell you a little story. And this is a key story. And it's actually a story that we have a celebration for. We actually celebrated it yesterday by giving out candy, and we celebrated it by dressing up, and you know, it's a holiday that's just celebrated all around our country. And I am referring, of course, to Reformation Day. So for Reformation Day, we dressed up my youngest as Baby Yoda. So let's go to the first picture. Back one. Spoils it. So this is the story of Reformation Day. And this story is going to help us understand why we should have core values. So Reformation Day started with a guy named John. And during John's time, there were lots of people that had the name John, so the name John isn't that special. But John was a special guy. He was a churchman. He was committed to his people. And he was unique. He was dynamic. He was charismatic. He was faithful. He knew the words of Scripture, But most importantly, he knew the hearts of the people that he was preaching to. He was zealous. He was an itinerant preacher for the church. He was also something of a businessman. And so the church entrusted him with the business of communicating to people their spiritual needs, but also communicating certain needs that the church had and the way that the people could help. And he was really good at what he did. Now, there was another guy at the time who was not quite as good at what he did as what John did, where John was strong, a man of conviction, a man of dynamic character. He was a bit of a mess. He was a bit of a slob. He had a hot temper. He was not good at making friends. He made enemies more often. He had daddy issues. His dad had expected him to grow up and be a really successful person, but a successful lawyer. But he kind of tanked at being a lawyer, and so he ended up being a man in a monastery instead. And he was a man who was, he was emotional. He had ups and downs and highs and lows, and he was not dependable. And he was a brilliant man, but he was also a bit of a scoundrel. And he was plagued by his sin night and day. And so while this man, John, was a picture to the people of God's righteousness, this other man, Martin, lived in constant fear of God's righteousness. But something changed one night. As he was preparing to teach his people in the monastery, he'd been tasked with teaching them through the book of Romans. And he was wrestling. He was afraid of God's judgment. He heard this phrase, the righteousness of God. And he believed that the righteousness of God was nothing but anger and wrath against him. And that every little mistake that he made, God was going to chase it down and punish him for it. But as he wrestled with Romans 1, where it says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Martin made the connection that the righteousness of God was not only the judgment of God against sin, but it was now also the righteous will of God and the righteous merit of God offered freely through the death of Jesus Christ. That prior, God's righteousness only worked against us, that we stood in opposition to God with our sin and his righteousness. But that now, through Jesus, God said, my righteousness that you are so afraid of is going to work for you. And of course, now we all know this as the gospel message. So if you've never heard it that way, just understand that you, apart from Jesus, are in opposition to God. And that his attitude toward you is one of holiness and righteousness to punish your sin. But that through Jesus, God has made a way so that all of God can be for all of you. That his love of God is free to be given to you in mercy. And his righteousness is to be free to be given to you through the righteous life of Jesus. And the power which God could wield against Martin in wrath is now offered to work for him freely in love. And so that night in his study, Martin was saved, and he became a different man because the word of God had brought peace to his soul and a passion for the gospel. So now we have John, this dynamic churchman, and we have Martin, now changed by the power of the gospel in his study of the scriptures. And so this is all coming up to this event. Because John was, he was coming to a nearby town called Wittenberg. And John was going to be preaching. And the day of All Saints Day, which is November 1st, which is today, this is a church holiday called All Saints Day, was coming up, and the Pope had decided that on All Saints Day, he was going to give a special gift to the people. And this gift was going to be called, this is a picture of John preaching. Oh, go back. Not there yet. Sorry. He was going to give a gift to the people, and this gift was called an indulgence. An indulgence is an old phrase. I think that they still do these, but I don't want to say that for a fact because I've heard a little bit of back and forth. But back then, this is what an indulgence was. An indulgence is a reduction of the sentence in purgatory for you or a loved one. And what's purgatory? Purgatory is the place where Christians go after they die who have unconfessed, unrepented, unatoned for sin. So at this time, the Catholic Church taught that they believed in what they called grace, but grace, Jesus purchased this, essentially a treasure chest of grace. And you couldn't get to heaven without this treasure chest that Jesus had purchased. But the only way for you to get the things out of this treasure chest were to do the things that the church had asked you to do. So you had to confess your sins, and you had to say certain prayers, and you had to do things like pray through Mary and that kind of thing. And an indulgence, and if you did those things, it would move you towards heaven. But when you died, if you hadn't, you know, balanced the scales quite right, but you had believed in Jesus, you'd go to a place called purgatory. And purgatory is where you would go, and you'd sort of pay out the remaining sentence of your sin. But John said that with an indulgence, the Pope is going to reduce your sentence in purgatory for you or a loved one. So, if you go visit a relic like St. Jerome's tooth, which was a real thing, you could go see St. Jerome's tooth, you would reduce your time in purgatory. The Pope would absolve you of some of your sentence. Or, in this case, that John taught that if you gave money to the church for her building projects, the Pope would reduce your sentence in purgatory. And so there was a famous saying of John that said, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. In other words, John preached that you could buy your way into heaven. And so for Martin, who had had this new understanding of the gospel, and who had understood that heaven and entrance into heaven is solely through the gift of Jesus Christ's righteousness, he saw this as a deplorable practice. And though he could not have foreseen the chain reaction that would follow the actions he took, he believed that something must be said about this issue. So on the eve of the scheduled holiday indulgence offering, Martin posted a theological paper in the common area on the door of the church. Now, this was not an uncommon practice, but Martin was fueled by an uncommon clarity. So just understand, this happened all the time. People would post their theological documents and their disputes that they had with the church with the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church, something that they wanted to discuss. They'd put it up on the door of the church so people could read it. And that was not unusual, but what was unusual was the clarity and the specific, the explicit things that Martin had to say about the church. He decried the practice, he wrote something called the 95 Theses, and he decried the practice of indulgences, claiming that the Pope had no power to grant clemency in purgatory, and that repentance was not penance in the church, but primarily a transformed heart. This was an unusual thing to say, partially because of how they had interpreted certain verses in the Bible, how it had been interpreted from the Latin. And Martin had gone back to the Greek and said, no, that's not what that means. But more provocatively, he declared that one did not need forgiveness from the Pope because forgiveness came freely through Christ for all who believed. And though Martin Luther was not the only one to believe or to declare these things in the history of the church, it was on this day in Germany, 1517, that Martin Luther sparked what we now call the Reformation. and began the branch of Christianity called Protestantism, of which you and I are all a part. That's the story of Reformation Day. And this is a monumental event, not just in the church, but just in the study of history in general. In fact, in 2017, the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, NPR live tweeted all 95 theses, which is, you know, that's a lot, and they had to do it in parts, so that's, you know, 100-something tweets that they had to go through. Because this not only changed the church, but because of the nature of what the church was at the time, it changed culture. It changed political powers. It's arguable that America would not exist if it were not for the Protestant Reformation. But this is not just a historical event. This is our history. This is your and my history. This is our heritage. This shapes our present understanding of the gospel, of church, of singing, of the authority of scriptures, and of our daily practice as Christians. Now, I have friends who are Catholic, they would say that Luther split the church. But brothers and sisters, that is not what we would say. We would not say that Luther split the church. We would say that rather Luther recovered something that had been lost, that he had polished something that had been unused for ages, and that he had dusted off traditions that should have been handed down, but it had been left forgotten in the attic of the church. What Martin Luther and so many others at the time experienced was not a loss of the church, but a rediscovery of the gospel. And that fact, they had returned. They weren't split, but they had returned to the gospel message. They had found a deeper tradition in these teachings than the traditions that Rome had passed to them. And so how were they to survive? Because at the beginning, the Reformation was a scrappy bunch, and the church was out to get them. They certainly were out to get Luther. Like, they were hunting him down. They called him a wild boar loose in Germany. And the Pope, wrote a letter saying, this guy needs to be stopped. What did they do with these new discoveries? How did they keep them from getting lost once more? How did they keep them from being forgotten once again? They needed something to lash themselves. And so over the course of the many years, certain sayings became core convictions of the reformers. And those core convictions were the expressions that they had to say, to talk about the things that they had discovered in their studies and in their prayers, and in their worship. And so I want to share three of those studies with you. And these phrases are in Latin, but don't be scared. Latin, if you could read, you would read Latin in the time. So this is the common reading language, kind of like English was now. But I'll explain all the phrases. The first one, ad fontes. Ad fontes just means to the sources. It was actually an expression of the Renaissance, as they begin to rediscover ancient philosophical works of Plato and Aristotle. But it was taken up by the reformers because the reformers began to see that the Latin was not the source, that the Latin and that the authority of the church, the papal decrees, were not the source of truth. Rather, it was the scriptures as they had been written in the original Greek and Hebrew. And so this phrase, ad fontes, was a cry saying, hey, don't settle for just what the church tells you. Go back to the scriptures. Pick up your Bible and read it for yourself. And it was the study of the sources that led Luther to rediscover the gospel. It was the sources that led to a renewed vision of faith and grace and what it means to have our lives wholly devoted to God. And this little phrase renewed their faith in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And so if it was not for this phrase, ad fontes, you and I would still be under the authority of the Pope and his decrees. Our Bibles would look different. How we approach reading the Bible would be different. You wouldn't have quiet times. If it was not for this core conviction of the reformers, you would not have the scriptures in your language. Because the church believed that it needed to only be interpreted by the people who had been trained up in the Roman Catholic Church. And they hunted down and they killed people that translated the Bible into the common language of their people. So you would not have the Bible in English if it was not for Ad Fontes. Second, semper reformanda. This was a phrase that they said that it means always reforming, or more specifically, always being reformed. It is the conviction that God is always working in his people and his church to return them to the teachings of Christ and the New Testament. In fact, the first of Luther's 95 theses echoed this when he wrote, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed that the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." In other words, lots of religions, including Catholicism, including certain cults of Christianity, teach that you can arrive at a certain state where you don't really need to repent anymore. You don't really need to change anymore. You've sort of reached a kind of nirvana of Christianity. But we believe that sanctification happens over the course of your entire life. And in fact, we believe that the sanctification of God's church doesn't reach perfection in this age. Every church has her flaws because God is always reforming his people. He is always changing us. He is always growing us. And the reformers believed that the church are fallible human beings, that we make mistakes, and that we must continually submit ourselves to the authority of God and of his word so that we might be reformed into the image of Christ. Like the verse says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so we believe that there's not a day in your life that belongs to you alone. There's not a day in your life that goes by that you do not need to be changed and brought under Jesus' authority. Last one. Post tenebris lux. It's a really cool one. This third value of the Reformation was expressed in the conviction, post tenebris lux, which means after darkness, light. Of course, at the time, this refers specifically to what was literally an explosion of biblical and theological retrieval in the 16th and 17th centuries. It is certainly not a coincidence that two other things at the time of the Reformation were happening. One was the Renaissance and the rediscovering of the ability for us to think through the different aspects of the world, to think through certain relationships between things, to see all of the world as kind of interconnected, which was one of the things the Renaissance did. And the other big thing that happened was the printing press. The printing press had just come out, and now there was a way for truth to be multiplied hundredfold, and for words to be distributed at pennies on the dollar. And so the people of God had been snared in a church with intertwining religious and political motives. The academy had dwindled, and most importantly, the truth of the gospel had been buried under ritual and sacrament. And so the 95 theses, what struck them, and they were immediately went to the printing press. Somebody took it off the wall and said, we got to copy this, and began spreading it around Germany. It was like the rays of sunlight after a long, dark night. And is not an overstatement to say that we are still living in the wake of these events to this day. That after the darkness of this time for the people of God, there was light. And so we see that the men and women whose legacy we have inherited, that though they saw light shining, it was not to themselves that they gave credit. It was to God they gave credit. It was God who was opening people's eyes. It was God who was making all this technology possible. It was God who had restored their hearts to see the sources themselves. It was He who gave new hearts to see the Scriptures once more. And it was the Scriptures and not the men that restored these biblical teachings of grace, faith, and justification. So we've seen these three things, these three hooks that the Reformers used to remind themselves and to define themselves and to draw distinctions between themselves and the Catholic Church, and said, this is who we are. So why should we take all this time if we're talking about our church's mission statement and our church's core values? Besides, if they said go back to the sources, and I'm just going back to Luther, haven't I sort of missed the point? But I go back to Luther and to the dawn of the Reformation to give us an example of how we should go back as they went back. In fact, we are further removed from the world of the New Testament than Luther was. And so we can ask ourselves, how were these reformers able to return to the teachings of the New Testament? And how can that be an example for us? And so here in 2 Thessalonians, we see something. I don't know, do I have the verse up there? I should. Keep going one or two more. There you go. That one's something with the fonts. All right. But we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by Spirit and belief in the truth. So this is his second letter to Thessalonica. In the first one, he was super encouraged by them, and now he's giving them a warning. He's saying, hey, there's some teachings coming down the pipe. You need to be careful. You need to be careful about what you're listening to. You need to be careful about what you're learning. And he says, to this he's called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And this specific verse about the traditions handed down that were taught, I want to make two brief observations. First, Paul had traditions that he had handed down to the people of the Thessalonians. How did the Thessalonians learn about God? Well, Paul had instructed them. He had given them doctrine. He had given them lessons in history. He's doing with them what I am doing with you right now. And the Thessalonians were Greek. So they didn't have the background of the Hebrew people. They didn't understand who Abraham was or who Moses was. And as we know, as we're working through Exodus, we know that these are all really important themes for understanding what atonement is in the New Testament. That's why we have an Old Testament. And so Paul is saying, I'm handing these things down to you, and I'm teaching you the way of life for Christianity. So that's the first observation, simply that there were traditions that Paul was handing off to them. Paul wasn't inventing something new. But second, he commended that the Thessalonians stand firm and hold to these traditions. In other words, he was telling them that they needed to anchor themselves. They needed to remind themselves. They needed to continually refresh themselves in the traditions that Paul had handed to them. Thus, the people in Thessalonica needed to find creative ways to reinforce the doctrine and practice of the church. They needed to establish the traditions for themselves. And now can you see what's happening? When Luther was studying Romans, when he was posting 95 theses, he wasn't starting something new. Rather, he was standing fast and holding firm to the traditions that's been taught to him in the apostles. And so us too, as we look to Luther and we look to our forebears, we say, in what ways do we anchor ourselves to the traditions that have been handed down by us? And in the presence of a flood of cultural messages that tell us the opposite of what is true, and in the presence of a religion that can grow stale and dry and may even say overly intertwined with politics over a long period of time, how do we refresh and remind ourselves of the traditions that have been handed down to us? Well, we look to Luther and we look to the reformers. So the practice of the church is reinforcing the traditions that have been handed down to us. across the ages, across border, across languages, and across culture. God has allowed over time his word and his church to migrate into new contexts. And in fact, that is the mission, is to move the word into new languages, into new cultures, and yet at the same time to hold firm to these traditions. And so every time the church crosses a border, every time it crosses a language, every time it crosses a generation, that language, that culture must reinterpret and rediscover for itself the traditions that Paul has handed down to us. And so our legacy as a church and as Protestants is not a legacy void of tradition. Let's have this clear in our mind. It's not the Catholic Church that is trapped by tradition and the Protestant Church that is somehow free of tradition. No, this verse teaches us that we should hold to the traditions that have been handed down to us. This is a question, rather, of how we safeguard the traditions that have been handed to us. How will you stand firm? How will you defend yourselves against competing traditions? For somebody who is Catholic, biblical interpretation, in other words, the truth of Scripture, is determined by the tradition of the church. Meaning, the church tells you what the Scripture says. But for a Protestant, we believe the opposite is true. We believe that tradition doesn't interpret the Scriptures, but the Scriptures are renewed in the traditions. The Scriptures are the authority. Tradition stands along the road of Christian history as lights that illuminate the path. They help direct us, and they point us back, and they point us forward. Luther didn't just study his Bible, but he was a student of the early church as well. He studied not only the apostolic church, but he studied the stream of church that led him to post the 95 Theses. He understood what had brought him there. He understood what God had preserved, and he understood what had been lost by time. And having rediscovered these things, how did the reformers preserve them for future generations? Certainly through commentary and preaching, but also by taking the things that they valued that were precious, that guided them clearly on the journey of faith, and they expressed them in the above core convictions. And so these were the core values of the Reformation. And that is why we have core values today. Not to make distinctions, but rather to stand in continuity with the church throughout history as she has changed and grown and developed. So this expression, the mission of Desert's End Church, bowing our everyday lives to the transforming power of Jesus Christ, is the way that we express it in a way that we can apprehend it and remember it and remind ourselves in it. For us, at this place and this time, it will not always be this core value. It will change. It will be. But this core value says something to us about who we are right now. For example, the fact that it begins with the phrase bowing. You know what our culture hates? Authority and submission. Our culture hates the idea that we are obligated to someone else. Our culture thrives on independence and self-autonomy. And so the fact that our particular mission statement begins with the word bowing is a direct assault against the message of this culture that says, you bow to nobody but yourself. But we say no every day. Every day I get out of bed. Every day I go to bed. Every day I go to work. Every day I go into my marriage. Every day I go into the classroom. And I bow my knee to Jesus Christ. And he is my authority. And his word speaks authority in my life. And my life is not my own. It is an echo of Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And it is an echo of 1 Corinthians 10:31 that says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And it is the echo of the catechism that says, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'll end it here. This is what Luther himself says. The idea that the service to God should have only to do with a church altar, singing, reading, sacrifice, and the like, is without doubt but the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by the narrow conception that service to God takes place only in the church and by works done therein? The whole world could abound with services to the Lord, not only in the churches, but also in the home, the kitchen, the workshop, and the field. So, with the commands of Scripture, with Luther, with the spirit of the church, both before and after the Reformation, and with the spirit of our own church and our own institutions in our time and in our context, we want to declare that every day belongs to Jesus. For his glory, for his purpose, and our transformation, when you wake up tomorrow, will you believe that today is the day that you will be transformed? Will you believe that today is the day that God has prepared work in advance for you to do? Will you believe that God made you for a purpose, and that purpose is to belong to Jesus Christ alone? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful. I am so thankful for this church that I got saved in. I am so thankful for the heritage that we have, but I am also thankful for the heritage throughout American history and throughout the history of the Reformation and throughout the history of guys like Augustine and Origen and Tertullian and Irenaeus and all the way back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and to Jesus Christ himself. I am thankful that I am an heir of these traditions. And I am thankful that now, God, I have the honor, the privilege, and the calling to pass on this tradition to the next generation. And so I pray for us here, Lord, that we would take ownership of this vision, of this statement, that we would own bowing our everyday lives to the transforming power of Jesus Christ, Lord, and that you would use us in your timing and in your mercy and in your grace and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.
I'm just going to sit up with my intro music.
That's right.
Like a baseball player.